Join me this morning as we open God's Word together. We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Gospel of John, chapter 7. We're going to be beginning our reading this morning in verse number 32. And follow along on the screen, or if you have your Bible with you. We're continuing our examination of this chapter, the greatest part of this chapter, dealing with the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feasts of Harvest, the time where the Israelites were commanded by Moses to build little tents, brush arbors, little hut-type things for a week, and for that to be a symbol of them to remember how that when God brought them out of the Exodus, out of Egypt, that they lived there through the wilderness journeys and God provided for them. This was one of Israel's greatest feasts and celebration. It was called also the celebration of the harvest. So much took place during this time. And that's what we're reading about. We learned that Jesus, He didn't go to the feast immediately, but He delayed His entrance into the city because He knew that they were after Him. So He delayed His visit. He went in the midst of the feast. And let's start reading with verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering about these things about Him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize Him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to Him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" A negative answer is expected there. "What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" Once again, a negative answer is expected. "Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" A yes answer is expected there. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You've not also been led astray, have you? Not one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" But the crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, you remember him? From chapter 3, 18 months earlier? Nicodemus, the one who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you?" Boy, what a slur. "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." They were wrong. Jonah came out of a little place in Galilee, 3 miles north of Nazareth. So did Nahum, it was believed. Experts are not always right, are they? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what these words mean to us. They are words of life. Help us today understand them as we look at this huge crowd of people, as we look at all of these groups of people. They all heard the same message. Only one group believed. We see that same thing is true today. Help us, Lord. And as we present this, as we look at what I believe to be one of the greatest presentations of the gospel, I pray that if anyone here today is lost, I pray that the Holy Spirit would open the heart. We trust you with that. We know that no one will come unless the Spirit of God quickens. So we pray that he would not be hindered today to quicken hearts, to open eyes, to rescue those who are perishing, and help them, Lord, hear this great message of hope. Thank you for your word again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The conclusion of this chapter, verse 53 and other verses, tells us that Jesus stayed to the close of this feast. Though he got there in the midst of this 7-8-day feast, he went all the way to the end of it. The main subject of this chapter that we've been going through with you is the teaching of Jesus. Jesus in the temple. And this is the main focus of what, the main idea of what we're looking at. As I've studied this passage this week, I took and I examined this chapter again, and especially this last half of it, and I just put a highlight over all the different people groups. And it was absolutely incredible to see how many people groups Jesus is speaking to here. But also, I began to look at all of the different responses that came from Jesus' teaching. In verse number 12, we see the people grumbling. In verse number 15, we see that the people were amazed. In verse number 20, we learn about the confusion that resulted from the teaching of Jesus. From verse 30 and 32, we saw a very vengeful and hatred response to the teaching of Jesus. Verses 31 and 41, I believe we see a group of people, and we're not sure about it, but actually true belief in Christ. You know, many times it says that the people believed in Him, and in chapter 2 it says that, and yet it said Jesus did not give Himself to them because He knew what was in their heart. So on one point, when you see the word "the people believed," you don't know if it's a head knowledge or a true heart conversion, but it seems like, especially in verse 41, that these were true believers. And then in verse 43, we see a division that was called, a split, talking about church splits. Well, we have a split with the people, with the religious people of Israel, and they just didn't know what to believe here. And then in verse 50 of this chapter, we see one response that was an interesting response, and it was what I call just an opportunity by Nicodemus. It seems as though Nicodemus is in this process of becoming a true Christ follower. You know, Jesus met him in John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, Jesus presents to him what must happen in order for him to see the kingdom of God. He must be reborn. You can't see the kingdom until you're reborn. Which means God has to do something first. We say that regeneration precedes faith because of this very reason. The natural man cannot, will not, it's impossible for a natural man to receive the things of God. God has to quicken the heart. And that sometimes, beloved, is what we see through the Bible as a process. You may be in that very process this morning of coming to faith. Nicodemus didn't really know, we don't think, through this period of time exactly what was happening in the Spirit of God and in his heart. But it appears here that he has an opportunity to speak, and he does. Later on, we see in the latter part of John where he does step up to the plate, and he asks, along with Joseph of Arimathea, to take the body of Christ. And they buy the spices and anoint him. So here we see this process in his life. Well, all of these responses that we see in this chapter are with us today. Would you agree? True belief is a small fraction of our 7 billion people. True belief. There's a lot of people believe in the God of their own design. But as far as true belief, Jesus tells us, and we don't like to accept it, because we believe that people are kind of somewhat good in themselves, wholesome and believing, if given the opportunity. But the Bible says just the opposite. We're fallen in our sinful nature. And our sinful nature will not lean toward Christ unless prompted by the Spirit of God. Well, Jesus said in so many places in the New Testament, you know, in the one place that you will remember, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that find it. But then he said, narrow is the way that leads to life. And how many find it? Few. We like to think better of ourselves than we are. But I want to say to you this morning that the teaching of Jesus in this chapter that we're going to look at did not convert the intellect as if you can talk a person into becoming a Christian. It's never just about getting the mind wrapped around an idea of God or theology or sin or any of the above. The smartest folks in all of Israel were right here in this crowd. The very smartest, the doctors, the lawyers, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and that title, Jews, is a combination of all of them. The smartest folks of all did not have their intellects changed. They didn't believe. The majority of folks in Israel, as I understand it, were uneducated, simple folk. And the majority of them didn't believe either. So I want you to get away from this idea of thinking, it's just, if we could just talk a person into it, if I could just talk my child into praying the prayer or walking the aisle, or if I could just talk them into, and what we've done, we've created something that's not even biblical. The ones who came to faith and the ones who come to faith are the ones whose hearts are open. And without divine quickening, that's not going to happen, because the will is under the bondage of sin. We are born that way. You say, aren't we free? Don't we have free will? Well, we do have. But that free will do what that will desires to do, which is to lean towards sin because of the sinful nature. One man said it this way. He said, I don't want to offend any of you by this, your sweet little Johnnies and Susies, but he said, you know, children are just as depraved as rats. And somebody said, well, that's not true. That's not really fair. It's not fair to the rat. Because the rat was created to love cheese and to live in the little round holes under the baseboard. And rats were created to run from cats. And rats only do what they were created to do. But man was created to glorify God. Yet little babies sin. They even sin before they know what the consequences are. And you will admit to this, parents, even when your child knows what the consequences are, they still will sin, won't they? Why? Because our natures, our wills, are in the bondage of sin. Well, in this morning's text, I want to share with you what I believe to be the clearest presentation of the gospel. And I just pray that God will use it. I pray that you will listen. I don't care if you've been in church for 50 years. It's possible that maybe you have missed what the true gospel is, and Jesus is going to present it for us this morning. But before we get there, I want us to look at these verses, and I want to just point out to you these people groups one by one. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering. I told you that little word muttering, goguzo. It's a word that sounds like what it is. They were murmuring against what? Verse 31. Many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? And the expected answer is no. In the grammar of these verses in the Greek language, whenever you have the negative particle may in a sentence, which is translated not, the sentence always expects a negative answer. Whenever you have the negative particle u in a passage, then the expected answer is going to be yes. And that's a real clever way in their writing for you to understand what the author's wanting you to see here. So they were absolutely confused about this fact. And so the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering about these things, and the chief priests and the Pharisees, and sent the officers to seize him. Now, who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the legal experts, a religious sect that were guardians of the law. They were experts in the law. If you wanted to know what something meant in the Old Testament, you would go to one of them and you would get some information. On the other hand, the Sadducees, represented here by the chief priests, they were another sect, but they were involved with the temple. The high priest, the chief priest, were all Sadducees. The Sadducees, just think of them in terms of all the temple. And even the temple officers were underneath the Sadducees. And I understand that the Sadducees owned the temple franchise, which meant they could determine how much sacrifices cost. That's why Jesus was so angry at them when he came into the temple and they were overcharging for sacrifices. That's why he called them a den of robbers. You're robbing people, he said. So in these groups, we've got the Pharisees. And the Pharisee was a man who was very proud about himself. And the way they dressed, their vestments, everything about it spoke that I am a godly man. And if you want to remember the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee, a Pharisee was fair, you see, when he looked into the mirror and saw himself. A Sadducee, when he looked into the mirror and saw himself, he was sad, you see, because he didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were 180. And yet you're going to see them this morning bringing their differences together because they're going to have a mission for the next 6 months to put this man away that's teaching in their very temple. So we've got the Pharisees, we've got the Sadducees, and we've got them joined together here. Now there's lots of verses. I just want to show you. Look at chapter 11 and verse 57. Let me show you. As I looked at this, I started looking for times when the two groups, the Pharisees and the chief priests, the Pharisees and Sadducees, got together. In chapter 11 and verse number 47, it's just one of those. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. And they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Look at verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders. Now they're coming together establishing law that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they may seize him. Back up to Matthew 21. This is a very good picture of this group joining together. Matthew 21 and verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was talking about them. Uh-oh. So now they're really upset. Chapter 27 and verse number 62. And this is where it is all ending, folks. Verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with who? Pilate. Someone they had no regard for, who represented the bondage of Roman law. Now they're getting together with him. And they said, sir, we remember that this man said that 3 days he was going to rise. Therefore, just to be sure, we want to put a guard on that tomb to make sure that something doesn't happen, like they steal his body away and then say that this or that. So, as you look at these groups that Jesus is going to be encountering here, it just amazes me. And then verse 35, it says the Jews. And that's just a combination. Whenever you see the word the Jews, most of the time it refers to the religious groups coming together. A combination. And I love what they said here. Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? You know, Jesus said, I'm going away and you can't come. You can't find me. He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? And the answer is, well, no, of course not. But that's exactly what the Holy Spirit did. And raised up the Apostle Paul and converted him on the Damascus Road and absolutely seized him to be a minister to the Gentiles, to take the gospel to the Greeks. And what an incredible work that we see God doing through this. And they didn't even know what they were saying here. Of course, we could also mention the officers, and that's just a brief reference to them where the religious community called these officers. And these officers are what we would call temple police. Now, we've got some temple police here. Maybe you don't realize you are, but I call them PWAP. PWAP. People who are packing. And we've got them here. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but you know, I feel pretty good up here. The thing is, things happen so quickly, you know, trying to, whatever, wherever you've got it. But these officers, they were policemen for the temple. And anything out of the ordinary, anything not expected, and anything not required, these religious fanatics would send the temple police. So we've got that group of people here. And then it gets really interesting. Look at verse 40. Some of the people, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Now, they said the same thing about John the Baptist. Remember in chapter 1, verse 21, "Are you the prophet?" Because they saw the supernatural work of God bringing people to repentance, and those people were coming to the waters of baptism. They asked him, "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No. This prophet was promised to Moses." Deuteronomy chapter 18. They knew all about the prophet. So some of the people thought he was the prophet. Then look what it says. Others, another group, were saying, "This is the Christ. This is the one that we've been promised. This is the Messiah, the anointed one." And then, still others, it's another group, were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" A negative answer was expected there. And then look what they do. "Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" A yes answer is expected. Yes, that's what the Bible says, that this Messiah would come from this Bethlehem, the village of David. Here's what I find to be very ironic. They are quoting Holy Scripture, and they don't know Christ. Think about it. They've got all this knowledge of the Old Testament, though they're a little, you know, they weren't quite accurate here, but they were quoting their Scriptures when the writer, the author of life, was standing right in their midst. Here we've seen in this survey, 7 or 8, depending on how you count, groups of people. Crowd, the officers, the Pharisees, the chief priests, Sadducees, some of the people, others, and still others. They all hear the same message. And beloved, it is a sermon in 3 words. And that's the basis of what the gospel is all about. 3 words. Thirst, come, and drink. Those 3 words will define exactly what we're going to look at this morning. First of all, let's think about the word thirst. Now look what verse 37 says. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, depending on which scholar you give credence to, there's differences of opinion whether or not this feast lasted 7 or 8 days. Regardless of how long it lasted, the last day was considered a great day, a high day, a holy day. And on that day, for 7 days, and let's just assume that this is an 8-day celebration, for 7 days, every morning, the priests, along with the other things they would do to commemorate this week of celebration of harvest, they would enter the water gate, and from the water gate, after having got water from the pool of Siloam, they would bring a vessel of water, and that water would be a symbol and a sign. They were in the desert wanderings, and this was water. This was a prayer for God's blessing. I even read Josephus talking about the fact that later they changed it to pray for rain on this particular day. How dry and arid that land is and how much they needed this. You're going to see how that sort of symbolizes here. But this word, thirst, it is a recognized need. It is something that we desire. It is something that we don't have. It is a craving on many levels and many degrees. There is soul thirst, and there is physical thirst. So many of us know what it's like to be physically thirsty for things. Things of the world. Pleasure, money, attention, self-indulgence, self-glory. All of these things we thirst for. And all of these worldly things we know will not satisfy us only for a moment. And it will only satisfy the physical. Now, if you're all about your physical thirst, then you will live your life with one toy after another. Because the toys get old and we need more. We're thirsty for, if it's pleasure or if it's some type of thing like that, we'll find ourselves going from one thing that we love to do to another without including God in that process, because we are thirsty. That's how we are made. But this is physical thirst. And we have to keep repeating the process. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well who had been thirsty for a man's attention and for a man in a relationship? She was so thirsty for that, she had had 5 husbands. And the one that she was living with currently, Jesus said, he is not your husband. Do you think she was thirsty for the satisfaction perhaps that the flesh can bring through relationship? Obviously, she didn't do very well in the relationship. But Jesus said to her, whoever drinks this water of the physical satisfaction will thirst again. In other words, you'll just go to another husband. Maybe or maybe not, you'll marry number 6. But even if you don't, if that's what you're seeking to satisfy the physical, it'll never happen. You'll thirst again. But then he told her about the thirst where she could be filled. And he's talking about a thirst for him, as God, as Jesus. Listen to these words. If a poor sinner is convicted of his pollution and desires cleansing, if he is weighed down with the awful burden of conscious guilt and desires pardon, if he is fully aware of his weakness and impotency and longs for strength and deliverance, if he is filled with fears and distrust and craves for peace and rest, then says Christ, let him come unto me. Happy the one who so thirsts after Christ that he can say, as the psalmist quotes, as the hart the deer panteth for the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Do you know what? This morning I know that some of you are here out of protest. You have to be here. Perhaps you have to be here because your parents brought you. Imagine that. Parents making their kids come to church. That's just as ridiculous as making them brush their teeth, or making them clean their room, or fulfilling their chores, or taking baths, showers. I remember asking my second son one time, "Jack, did you take a shower?" "Yeah." "When?" "Last Tuesday." And yet we have a different thought about making our children come to church. Love it. I know some come out of protest, and I hope you children are not here out of protest. Hope you want to be. But then others come, but they're really not happy to be here. They're not really hungry and thirsty. But then there are some who come because they are thirsty for God's word, for God's people, for God's church. And it's that type of hunger and thirst that Jesus can fill. You know, I've visited lots of churches, and when we go on vacation, if I stay here, I don't always, but a lot of times I will visit a church around here, usually different than Baptist, so I can see how people worship, how the church is. And I don't care where it is. I've always got something out of the service because I'm hungry. Just a little morsel. If you're hungry, even a little morsel, you'll just grab onto it with thankfulness. You won't criticize the preacher. I went to a church one time, and I think this is God's sense of humor maybe. But I visit the church, and the pastor that I wanted to hear wasn't there. He was on vacation. And his mother preached. Well, I got a blessing. God's word was read. You know, getting past that thing of it's kind of difficult. But, beloved, the word was given. I got a morsel. I got something to be thankful to God for. I guess the question is I really want to ask you, what are you thirsty for? If you're thirsty for God's word, I hope that in even reading the verses, the Spirit of God fills you. I hope that if there's something coming out of these messages that God uses to plant into your heart His word, I hope and pray for that. If you are thirsty for Jesus and the Holy Spirit has quickened your heart, His plans for you are to grow, to first become a Christian, a Christ follower, and to grow and mature. So the word thirst, Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, the second word, let him come. Now this word is the simplest of words. It's a verb. It's the simplest of words, come. It signifies our approach to an object. It's a word of invitation. To come to Christ, listen to this. To come to Christ means that you do with your heart what you would do with your feet if He were standing right here inviting you to come and follow Him. It's a faith step. It's where in my heart of hearts I hear the invitation, come, follow me. And in my heart I say, yes, yes, Jesus, I want to follow you. It is not come to the altar. I know I make a big case out of this. This is not an altar. That's old church talk. This is the front of the church. An altar is an Old Testament concept that was in the temple. So if there's an altar in this building, it's not at the front of the church. It's in the temple, which is what? You. You believers. The altar is in here, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. And you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The altar is there. So he's not saying come to the front of the church. He's saying come to me with your heart. Give me your heart. And that's something that you do in a very private, invisible connection with God. Some people have been misled. And I'm not against invitations. I'm not against having people to come to the front of the church. But most of the time to bring somebody to the front of the church is to introduce them to the body. That's why I say to you, if you've already invited Christ into your heart, come here and share that wonderful news with us. Far too many preachers are pressured to try to get people down here when God wants to get inside of your heart and do business with you for His glory and not the glory of some preacher who's counting every head that comes and saying, I had 54 decisions today. How many did you have? And so, beloved, this invitation, come. It's come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Not come to the water. That was John the Baptist's message. Come to the waters of repentance. And that was God's plan for to get ready for Jesus to come, for people to come to Him. It's not come to the church. You know what the church has become? The church has become a surrogate Christ. And people are wrapped up in the church and they have no relationship with Jesus. They're wrapped up in the mechanics of the church and they have no connection with Jesus. Beloved, these are substitutes, though good ones, but they will not satisfy. This is the message of the gospel. Come. Let's look at a few verses. First of all, Matthew 11, 28. And you know what this verse is before I even read it to you. But this is a beautiful place to start. Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Look at Mark chapter 10 and verse number 21. Once again, these are just words I've traced out here for the words come. Verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. What a sad story that this young man loved his stuff more than he loved Jesus. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 23. Luke 9, 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to, what? Come after me. He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Oh, we say to people, oh, do you want a better life? You know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Why don't you just come and get that wonderful plan for your life? Sort of doesn't make sense with the fact that Jesus says you're to deny yourself and to come and follow me. You see, the invitation has been come to this or come to that. And I know what they mean when that, but I'm saying specifically the invitation is to come to Jesus. Not the church, not the water, not the better life, not the good Christian that you could be. No, it's come to Jesus. And then, of course, we have to read from the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, verse 1. And this is such a beautiful picture that we could look at today in the church. And though I understand the context of what this is, but just listen. Every one of you who thirst, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Listen, that you may live. This is such a beautiful picture of our Lord giving the gospel invitation. And then the third word is to drink. Now, I told you that the picture of this celebration of the tabernacle had every morning, as I understand it, the priests coming through the water gate, not the sheep gate, the water gate. All of these gates had names. And that gate was adjacent to the Pool of Siloam, as I understand. They would get the water. They would come through this water gate in a very symbolic way. As they made it right through the water gate, a horn was sounded, and people would acknowledge the fact of what the priests were bringing into the sacrificial altar. And here Christ stands up, maybe in the midst of that, and says, come to me and drink. These waters will not satisfy, but I will satisfy. Remember where Jesus was? You remember this? Where he was giving this invitation? He was in the temple, probably in the outer courts, during this divinely instituted feast among religious people who were drinking something else. What were they drinking? Self-righteousness? A religion that had replaced God with rituals and symbols? He offered himself. He said to the whole nation of Israel, you've been drinking from the wrong well. And he presents himself to his people. And out of all of these people groups, only a few drank. Now, in closing, let's look at the promise. And I want you to see this promise, because this morning this promise is given to us. The person who drinks, verse 38, he who believes in me, and that is the drinking, as the scripture said, from his innermost being, from literally, if you have a King James Version, it probably says from your belly, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. Jesus may be thinking of a couple of Old Testament passages. There are tons of them talking about water and the source of blessing from water. Isaiah 58:11, Isaiah 12:3, they're all over the place. But my question to you is, what is the belly? That's that part of us that constantly craves. That's what the belly does. And I'm not a doctor. I don't understand all of it. I just know that I get hungry pretty often. Some of you, I bet some of you are trying to listen to me, but all along you knowing what's going to happen in the next few minutes, you're going to get to feed the belly. Jesus even used this in writing through the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, and he said there are people whose God is their what? Belly. They live for that moment. And he's not just talking about food. But the belly is that part that's never fully satisfied. But here Christ says, not only will we be satisfied, we will be full, but we will flow over. A vessel will not overflow unless it's full. When you are full of Christ, when you are full of the knowledge of God, when you are full of His plan for your life, you cannot help but overflow to the blessing of other folks. People cannot help but see that. I don't know about you, but when I'm half full, my temper flares. When I am half full, I find myself leaning toward physical satisfaction. When I am half full, the purpose of my life suffers. When I am half full, the church hurts. Imagine the body going to half full. One eye, one hand, one foot, and one side is all that works. You know what we call that? Stroke. And yet many Christians are living that kind of Christian life because they've never truly been filled with God, because they're just filling with other things. Jesus is saying here, come and drink. Get your fill of the things of God. And you will see that in that fullness, not only will you be a blessing to other folks, but that you will fulfill the purpose that God has for your life. Don't forget what the book of James says. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Once again, split in half. Maybe your instability is because you've not come and you're not drinking. You haven't received Jesus as your living water. Now we know that he's speaking here in verse 39 about the Spirit that's going to be given. And we know that the Spirit of God is what fills us. And the Scripture says to us, beloved, that we are to not be drunk with wine, where is dissipation. We know that drunkenness is a sin. And God abhors anything that takes control over us, whether it be alcohol or any other drug for that matter. But he said in that passage in Ephesians, stop getting in a state of dissipation, but be being filled with the Spirit of God. And when you are filled and running over, you're going to be a blessing to others. And God's kingdom will, as a result of you being faithful and obedient to Him, God's kingdom will grow in this place. I want us to think about these three words. And kids, children, I want you to think with me for a minute. Three words that you need to understand to become a Christian. The thirst, the desire for God, the desire to come to Him just as you are. Repent of your sins and come. Secondly, to drink. To drink, to take in, to have faith, to receive the promises of God. To be thirsty, to come, to drink. That's what it means to become a Christian. I may be speaking to boys and girls this morning. I may be speaking to you as an adult, and there's never been a time when you've really felt that. My prayer for you this morning is that you would lift your prayers to God, that He would open your heart, open your eyes of faith, quicken you. And when He does, you know you will desire to come and come to Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful promise. Thank you, Lord, for presenting yourself as the water of life. You are what we need. Forgive us for replacing you with church or with other things, religious things, not really coming in a personal way to you. Forgive us, Lord, for not waking up each morning and before our feet hits the floor, we would say, thank you, Jesus, for filling me today. Thank you for blessing me today. Thank you for the opportunity I have to be a light. And Lord, we just bring this to you today and pray that you'll help us understand it. Though very few understood it in the temple as Jesus was crying out this message, there were some who came. And Lord, we thank you for that promise. You always and will always have a remnant. And we thank you because we know that the glory of God, the kingdom of God, will prevail. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, everyone said.